I hope you guys have all had a good Sunday so far, and what a great time of worship. I think we could have gone on, and then I wouldn't have to preach. But I really want to say that even just from that testimony, if that is you, there's going to be an opportunity at the end of my preach for you to respond. And I think today's preach is going to be quite practical in terms of how do we get to that place where we actually walk in the freedom that was testified here in front. How do we actually get there? And so we're going to help you. We trust the Lord is going to show you what's needed to find the freedom that he died for. And that is yours through the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross. And the freedom that is yours if you would accept what he's done for you. And so if you've been following over the last month, we have been speaking about this important topic of something that we don't often think about, which comes out of Acts 2:42, which I mention every time, but it's important to do so, is because it's the very way that we build a kingdom, is as we look at the book of Acts in Acts 2:42 to 47. And there's a part there where it actually talks about they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. We spent quite a while looking and speaking about what that means and the importance of fellowship and the breaking of bread into prayers. And then it actually says that there was awe amongst them. And then the apostles were doing miracles, and there were signs and wonders. And we've been going through a bit of a series in terms of the fear of the Lord, the awe of the Lord, and why that's important for us as believers even in the New Testament. And so unfortunately, I think very much in charismatic churches, we have lost the understanding of what it means to fear the Lord, because after all, we love that scripture that says, well, the perfect love, you know, love, perfect love casts out all fear. And so we chatted a little bit about that before, but that's actually not speaking about that we don't fear the Lord. It means that because of God's perfect love for us, we don't have to fear anything, because he is for us and not against us, and that he holds us in the palm of his hands. And so just to recap a little bit, in week one, we spoke about the title of The Wisdom We Forget. And I really want to encourage you, if you haven't listened to these preachers, there's a theme that's actually been coming through, and really felt in the spirit as an eldership team that this is something that God wanted to remind us of, because what happened in the early church in the book of Acts is as they lived in the fear of the Lord, somewhere 7:31 or 9:31, I think it was, it says that they walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and how those two things actually play together. And then what happens at the end of, as you look at the book of Acts, that's why the church grew and multiplied. And so, as I said last week, the reason we don't want to grow and multiply is just for numbers, so that I look good when they come and assess, you know, the work that we're doing. But it means that people are getting saved, and people's lives are being changed, and people are finding God, and they're finding family. And so that's why we want to grow, is because we want to see people come to know Jesus. But it comes out of this reverence, awe that is expressed in our lives, and that people begin to see that we are different, that we're not just churchgoers or people that attend a church, but we are the church. And so in week number one, we looked at the wisdom we forget, and we looked at Solomon, and we learned that Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, and yet as he became familiar with the Lord, he forgot the wisdom of the Lord, and then he went and did all stupid things, and his life was about to crash and burn. And right at the end, he makes the statement. He says that the duty of a man or woman is this: in light of everything, no matter what you have, you can have the whole world, but the duty of a man and a woman is to fear the Lord. And the Bible says that the beginning of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we're going to be looking how that plays out practically this evening. And why is wisdom so important? Is because who's made a dumb decision before? It's not lekker, hey. I mean, there's consequences or decisions. Who's made many dumb decisions? Okay, my hand's up. And we reap the consequences of those things. And so we want to have wisdom, right? I mean, it benefits us. But the best kind of wisdom is godly wisdom. And it starts with the fear of the Lord. And then we looked at the story of Isaiah, and the title of that preach was Undone in His Presence. We looked at Isaiah had become comfortable, and his security was in the king who died, and then Israel's, the whole of was Judah was shaken, and now the king had died, and he found himself going before the Lord, and then he realized that the Lord of Lords was actually in control. And it talks about how he started to come undone in the presence of the Lord. And he realized that he needed to fear the Lord. And then the Lord came and touched his lips. The angel came and touched his lip with a coal, and he was cleansed. And and what do we say? We said the fear of the Lord causes us to look up, to look in. And then how does it to look out? How does that affect our relationships with one another? And how important the fear of the Lord is there. And then last week, we spoke about the topic, the title was, It's Just Not Fair. Who of you were there for that one? I really want to encourage you to go and listen to that one. And the whole thing of this is that there are two stories in the Bible that are quite uncomfortable, actually. And when we look at it, we read them, the story about Uzzah, who became familiar with the presence of God. The ark lived in his home for a long time, and then they wanted to get it back. So David said, let's take it back to the kingdom, and they put it on a cart instead of carrying it the way that they should. And because Uzzah had become familiar with the presence of God, he reached out when it went over a bump, and he touched the ark, and God struck him dead. Like he was trying to do a good thing. And sometimes when we come into even a place like this, is that we come into a place that is actually holy ground, that God's presence is here. And how often over time do we become familiar with God's presence and we take hold of holy things in an unrighteous way and we forget about the fear of the Lord. And then later on we looked at Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament that actually they lied to the Holy Spirit. Everyone in Acts 2:42 was selling land. And if, like today, if you had a second car that was needed in the church, you'd sell it. If you had that holiday home, you'd sell it. Hallelujah. You'd give it away to Jody or someone like that. No, you'd sell it. You bring the proceeds. And what happened there was they pretended that they'd given everything they'd made off that property. And when Peter asked them, I think it was, is the battery dying? Okay, so James didn't like that part. That's why he turned me down. But they lied to the Holy Spirit, and then Ananias died, like the Lord struck him. They said, is this the full amount? He said, yes. And there was, what is this? There's having a form of godliness. It talks about, but we deny its power. Like we want to have the external, want to make as if we are all that we should be. And we lie to one another. We lie, in a sense, to the Holy Spirit. And then his wife came in later, and she said the same thing. And God's like, that's New Testament. And it said that fear came upon the church. And I wonder how the tithes were the following week. It must have been amazing. They were definitely would have been up. And so to continue the series in this today, I really want to speak about, this would be the title if you're taking notes, is an awful response. An awful response. Who's ever had an awful response when you've confronted somebody? Okay, there's a young man, mom and dad. He's raising his hands for an awful response. But that's not really what I'm talking about. I want to talk to us about the right kind of awful. Okay, you know there's a difference. It's spelled differently. So we're not talking about a bad response. We're talking about a response that is awful in terms of Jesus and the Lord. And why is that important to us? And so I think in the early church, believers weren't commonly called Christians. What were they called? Does anybody know? People of the way, that's one. Believers. Paul writes a lot, he calls us a different name. Saints. Now, what comes to mind when you think of saint? All right, maybe put that picture up there. You see my halo? I don't have a halo. Can we pop that picture up quickly? Okay, so when we think of saints, that's what comes to my mind, isn't it? Okay, these pious people who walk around, you know, their hands are always together and they're walking around like this okay, I can't float. I can, maybe you'll do the Michael Jackson moonwalk. That almost looks like a float, but I won't try it. This thing comes to mind is like it's these holy elite. You know, when I was younger, I used to have this, who had a St. Christopher necklace? Hey, some of you. Now, my parents weren't religious, but I had a St. Christopher necklace, and I used to think because I would wear this thing that there would be like a bit of holiness that would follow me along, and I would sort of be okay, even though I didn't even know Jesus. But we have this idea that saints are sort of special, set-apart people. And the thing is, if you think like that, you're actually right. Now, God, when Paul writes, he doesn't call the, He calls them believers. He calls us. But I want you to think about this, is that God sees you as a saint. And that's what he calls us to live like, a saint. So you're not just a Christian, because we know Christian nowadays mean everything. But if we understand that God calls us saints, you right here now, if you belong to Jesus, you're a saint. And so everything you think about this picture now doesn't mean you have to dress like that, thank you, Jesus. But the idea when you look at that is that there's the holiness, there's a set apartness, when you think of a saint, you think of someone who is different to the world, right? And that's what God calls us to be. And so it says that the word saint, holy one, that's what it actually means, wasn't reserved for the spiritually elite. It describes ordinary people like you and me who belong to an extraordinary God. I mean, you think of the Corinthian church. Now, you see some of the things that were written to the Corinthian church. Like, there was hectic stuff happening in there. But yet, Paul addresses them as saints. Paul still calls them saints, even as he rebukes their selfishness and their sin. Why? Because holiness begins with identity, not perfection. And so when we begin to see God in the awe of God and who he is and then how he sees us, we begin to realize that this is an identity that because we've been bought with the blood of Jesus that we actually carry, that we are a saint, okay? That is period. That's what God calls us. And so it begins to change our thinking and change the way, well, if I'm a saint, then maybe I need to live that way, right? And so that's the foundation of the message today, is that a healthy kingdom mindset understands this, is that we don't just, as we said before, we don't just come to church, we actually are the church, that we are saints, we are called here, we are the church. And like even as we sing that song, we come to give you praise, we come to give you glory, you are welcome in this place. It's not this building, because God can be wherever he wants, he doesn't need our welcome, right? But it's actually our hearts. That we actually, and we sing, have your way. What are we saying? We're saying, have your way in our hearts. You're welcome in this place. And this is the place where it's the hardest to let him in, isn't it? Because we got walls and boundaries and mistrusts and all that type of thing. And so, just like Israel was called out of Egypt to be a holy nation, we too are called to have been rescued from sin and summoned to reflect God's holiness in a world that desperately needs to see something different and something divine. But God's holiness isn't merely a sort of a moral flawlessness. It's an otherness. His blazing, breathtaking, unapproachable majesty. His radiant purity that sets him infinitely apart. And the most awful part is this. He calls us to that same set of apartness. He calls us to be saints. He says, be holy, for I am holy. And that's not a demand for instant perfection, but it's an invitation for us to be like him, to reflect him. It says we are created as his images. So when in his image, it doesn't mean that we look like God or God looks like us. What that talks about is that we are created to image him, who he is. Like Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Our story should be, if you've seen me, you've seen Jesus. That's what he calls us, saints set apart to be holy as I am holy. And here's the awful truth. We were made for this. We were created to live in holy awe, to reflect God's character and enjoy his presence forever and ever. But like Adam and Eve, we believe that the lie that holiness is heavy, it's boring, it's restrictive. In reality, don't you think like that sometimes? When you think of these guys, like when you look at how they even had to dress, they had to give up a lot. Eh? Imagine having to dress like that every day. But we think when we look at this, we think like holiness, oh, you got to be some priest somewhere in a monastery. Like that's what before I was a Christian, if I thought becoming a Christian, you had to be like that. And sometimes even in our lives, when we think about holiness, we think it's like, oh, I can't do this, I can't go there, I can't say that, I can't be this, I can't wear that, I can't. And maybe some of those things are true, but it's completely different. It's not about what we can't do. It's about who God wants us actually to become. And so I want us to look at Romans chapter 12, and we're actually only going to be looking at two verses. And I want us to read this together because then we're going to sort of unpack what this means in the light of having the fear of the Lord or the awe of God and how it impacts our lives. And so we can read together if you have your Bibles or your phones. And so it says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or other translations say, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so, coming from last week's preach, where we look at God and the fear of the Lord, and then we spoke about this thing about justice and when things happen to us. And we covered a couple of things, like when bad things happen to us as we're growing up. Maybe it's abuse. Somebody's treated you terribly, your business partner's wrong. I don't know your story is, but every one of us has a story of where we have been mistreated, right? And the natural reaction is that somebody's got to pay. Like, there might be people in your life right now that have really hurt you, and you're still wanting them to pay in some way. And so this thing of the reality in our lives is that we want justice for other people, right? But we want God's mercy for us. So, like, Lord, so there's this thing of, in view of God's mercy, in the light of His mercy, do I want justice? We looked at Ananias and Sapphira, and do we want that type of justice when we do things that we shouldn't, or do we want God's mercy? We want God's mercy, right? And so when we sing these songs and we think of all the things that God has done for us, what should that do in us? What should it produce in the light of God's mercy? When you sit here and you think about the fact that you're a sinner saved by grace, that Jesus paid the price for your sins, that you could be set free, have a brand new beginning, and start over, what does that mean for you? Does it mean that you just become like those so-called saints on up there? Does it mean that we dress differently? No, it speaks about a deep, deep change and a deep realization of what He's done for us. And so, Paul isn't using a cold command. He's actually making a heartfelt appeal as family. You hear what he says? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. It's like he's begging them, please, won't you see this? I'm appealing to you that you need to take this seriously because of everything God has done, because of His deep level of compassion for us as sinners. He's urging you, do not just give God your Sunday or your Wednesday or a religious life. He wants the whole of our lives. He wants everything from us. Because what did He do? He paid a price for us, right? So the Bible says that He's bought us with His blood. So if you've been bought, it says we are slaves to righteousness. Do you own anything of yourself anymore? No. That's what Jesus Christ's blood has done for you and me, is that He's bought you with a price. So that means that if you are born again and you've surrendered your life to Jesus, that means it doesn't belong to you anymore. And so that's why we got to make sure that we're living for Him. And so Paul is appealing to this, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And this was actually shocking to the audience because sacrifices were supposed to be dead. But here we are called to be living offerings, daily active and a daily surrender to Jesus, not just in church or in traffic, but in our conversations, in our private moments, and even in our public witness. Paul says, this is your logica lateria, which means, it's a Greek word, which means it's your rational response and act of worship. In view of the cross, anything less would be irrational. Anything less would be unthinkable. So what does the awful response look like today? It's this. Paul doesn't just leave us guessing. He gives us three clear markers. And so if you're taking notes, the three points I want to look at out of the scripture is, number one, do not conform, be transformed, and test and approve. And so let's unpack that together. So it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. If we're going to respond to mercy with awe, the first thing Paul tells us what not to do is that we must not conform. If we're going to respond to mercy, this is something that we must not do. How easy it is to conform to the environment around you. I remember not even so long ago, but when I was still working, you would be in a situation, who's ever been in a situation, you've been with your colleagues and they start telling, or they start talking about someone. And you know it's gossip. And you just, you kind of give your input. Or they're telling dirty jokes or whatever, or they're looking at stuff and you're laughing. And you begin, there's such a pressure to conform because of this peer pressure, even in our workplaces where we don't want to be like that picture is where we begin to see, you know, we look like we're walking on, or we're floating. I remember when I was growing up and still in high school, actually, there was quite a revival in Edgemead School, actually. And I think about now, it was an honor then, but so there was a lot of us that actually got saved, and there was a revival in Edgemead High School. And guess what my nickname was? It was Father Berghammer. I hated it. And I just like, I'm a normal person, like, okay, God, but there goes Father Berghammer. And I was like, oh man. But it was this thing that we were known that we were not conforming. There was something different about us. And that is what God is calling us not to do. The Greek word here is, it's sismatezo, okay? And this paints an image of something being molded or pressed into a pattern. It's about external pressure shaping your inner life. It's what happens when we let culture define our values, our identity, and our desires. It's becoming a spiritual chameleon, blending in instead of standing out. Who's ever been a spiritual chameleon? Depending on the company you keep, we sort of change. They say leopard can't change our spots, but a chameleon can. And we sort of shapeshift to the company that we keep. And there is that pressure. And hopefully as we begin to serve the Lord longer, that becomes less and less. But I think especially when you first get saved, it's difficult to not conform to the world and its expectations. But Paul draws a line in the sand. He says this, you cannot live holy if you're still thinking in a worldly fashion. You cannot offer your life to God if you're still shaped by the culture that's running from Him. So if we're honest, a lot of what passes for Christianity today is just super spiritual conformity, isn't it? Like we think that we're holy, or we're not conforming because we don't listen to certain things, or we don't go to certain places. But that's not what this is talking about. It's a behavior that looks on the outside but hasn't been touched by the Spirit on the inside. It's cleaned up language, sort of healthy social media that doesn't sort of, you know, you don't post certain pics on your stuff. And it's like church sprinkled with a little bit of holiness, like we come in here and we tick all the boxes is what I'm saying. I had a friend, this is when I first got saved actually. And his father used to run a church. And I loved music. I loved singing. And so back in my day, for those of you a similar age, it was Duran Duran. It was Madonna stuff. And, so Wham was my favorite. George Michael was my favorite singer. I could sing every single song. I knew every single word. And I loved it. So I wasn't into heavy metal where they, you know, when it's... okay, so that was evil. But the stuff I listened to wasn't evil. I'm upsetting Brett now. And I remember that Christian heavy metal. I still didn't know what they were saying. But anyway... I did listen to Petra now and again, if those of you remember what Petra was. They were sort of more a little bit heavy metal. But anyway, so I used to love listening to, and there was this thing back when I was growing up, is that as Christians, you do not listen to secular music, because then you're actually not even saved. This was the idea of this friend of mine. And so he was working very hard on sort of floating as he walked. He never quite got it right, but I thought that he would float. And I remember this one day. I was singing my heart out to a George Michael song in my bedroom. The music was turned up loud. Now my windows faced the street. And so he was coming around to come say, how's it? And with shock and horror, I saw that he was walking up my driveway. And my music was loud. And now there was no escape. Like, he heard that I was listening to secular music. And so I turned it off as quickly as I could and said, Lord Jesus, I really pray that he didn't hear that I was listening to secular music. So he came in, said, how's it going? He says, I know what you were listening to. This is not what I'm talking about, okay? That's not the Christianity that we put on the outside stuff, and I felt all guilty, but I never stopped listening to secular music for a long time. I still listen to George Michael now and again, just for memory's sake, drift down memory lane. But I listen to more worship now than I ever did before. So I'm not saying that you cannot listen to secular music, but that's what I'm talking about, is that this is not what God is. Do not, when he's talking about conformity, he's not talking about that, but sticking Christianity on our lives. He's actually talking about a real inward change. And so maybe we should ask ourselves, even as I'm preaching, is what is shaping your thoughts and values and habits right now in your life? Is it the Word of God or the voice of the world? Am I shaped more by Scripture or by scrolling? How much time? Just think about this. How much time we spend on our phones as to how much time we spend on the Word. Are you being shaped by Scripture or scrolling? Let that stick the next time you scroll. This way, no, that's Tinder. Don't do this way or that way. Just do this way, okay? Don't get onto that stuff. I know some of you, hey? is my heart being discipled by the news cycle or by the Spirit of God, actually? What are you filling your minds with? If we are intentionally resisting the world's mold, if we're not doing that, we are already conforming to it. There's no in-between here. You cannot be in the middle. Either the Word of God and the Lord is shaping you, or something else is. You know, there's this very scary thing about, even as we raise kids today and social media, is that we try and control. We were having a discussion last night just about what happens in the world in different schools, and should we put them in a school, or should we homeschool our kids, or all this? Because there's always something that's shaping our kids, right? And the biggest thing that shapes our kids these days is what? Social media. And there gets to a time when our kids get to a certain age that, you know, when they're young, you can control what's shaping them. But as they get older, yes, that stuff is vicious, hey? And it's shaping the minds of our young people today. I think there were some studies that speak about how much damage social media has actually done to this generation, the younger generation. That the levels of anxiety have never been so high in history. It's just massive. People struggle with these high levels of anxiety. And so it really is something that we battle against. And I know that I don't have Facebook or TikTok or any of these things, because I know my addictive personality, you know, once you start scrolling, a half an hour goes and you think, geez, like, where did the time go? And so these things continually pull us in. But here's the truth. Avoiding the world isn't, and its mold actually isn't enough. Who would agree with that? It's not enough. You can reject culture, you can stop sinning as best as you can, you can clean up your act, but it still doesn't mean that there's a transformation happening in us. And in my early Christian life, I tried everything I stuck Christianity onto my life so that people would look at it and they would think, okay, Carl's doing quite well. But it was quite a while before an inward transformation actually started to happen. Because holiness is more than resistance, it's actually renewal. That God has to actually make us new inside. And this is why Paul, in his next line, is so powerful. He says, he doesn't stop with do not conform. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so my second point is this, is that we need to be transformed. And this is where we trade pleasure for purpose. If conformity is about external pressure, transformation is about internal power. Paul doesn't just tell us to avoid the mold of the world. He invites us into a complete metamorphosis. The Greek word here is metamorpho. It's the same words for used for Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17. It's not about a surface level change. It's a radical spirit-driven renewal process from inside out. In other words, God doesn't want us to make you slightly better version of yourself. He wants to make you completely new. It's like this. If you're a grub or a worm, right? I don't know if that worm, you know, when the butterfly doesn't start that way, right? And so I don't know if that worm knows that it's going to become a butterfly, but that's its purpose. So you can imagine you're a worm, you're supposed to become a butterfly one day, and you're struggling along trying to be the best worm that you can be, okay? But that's not what God, the true metamorphosis that God is actually talking about, the true transformation, is that you go from being a worm into something completely different. It's a total transformation, not just a redressing of your life. Now you become a Christian, so you concentrate on all the things you shouldn't do, and you don't go here, and you don't go there, and you stop trying to think these certain thoughts. I've been there. It doesn't work. That's religion. It doesn't change you. It's about this powerful inner working of the Holy Spirit by transforming the very person that we actually are. And this begins in the mind. Why the mind? Because how you think determines how you live. Proverbs 23 verse 7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." The battle of holiness begins in our thoughts. Not just what we believe about God, but what we believe about ourselves, what we believe about sin, and what actually truly satisfies us. And this is why the enemy works overtime to flood our minds with lies, because if he can control your thoughts, he can control your life. Isn't that true? I think that's the biggest thing, even in my own life. If he doesn't need to destroy me, he just needs to get me to doubt what God really said was true. Even about me, how many of you still live under some lies of the enemy in your life? I do. The biggest one is, and I face it a lot, you're not good enough. You shouldn't be leading this church. Who do you think you are? Like, and then I start to think, yeah, I don't know if I would make myself an elder or I you know, we start navel gazing, and he gets us to navel gaze. There are so many things that it says he is the accuser of the brethren. That he comes and he just lies to you all the time. Tells you how worthless you are, how rubbish you are, how you'll never be good enough, how you'll never measure up. Those are lies of the enemy. And if he can control our thinking, then I'm going to live that way. And so in terms of what we take in on a daily basis, we can't fool ourselves. It's going to shape who we are. We cannot help but live that way if we have been influenced by stuff that is not a heavenly perspective. And so as a man thinks, so is he. One of the greatest deceptions in the world we live in today is the confusion between pleasure and happiness. We know pleasure is momentary. We know that. It doesn't last forever. It satisfies the flesh for a moment, but leaves behind great regret, guilt, and spiritual dehydration. You know, when you're looking stuff on that computer and you click that button, might feel good for a while. But how do you feel afterwards? Terrible. Absolutely terrible. Or you're scrolling through stuff you shouldn't look at. Why, does it make you feel good on long term? I don't think in my life any sin that I've committed for pleasure has never made me happy. Never, ever. It might have felt good in the moment, but it definitely didn't bring happiness. Am I right? And so this is the trap of the enemy. It's like, just do it. Like, do what the flesh wants, but it never brings happiness. True happiness, true lasting joy is rooted in walking in the will of the Lord. So many believers chase after pleasure, thinking it will bring joy. But like salt water to a thirsty man, it only worsens the thirst. Sin in my life may have brought pleasure, but it never brings true happiness. Imagine you stranded. You've all seen these movies or these stories where people get stranded at sea, right? And you see the guys, he's got blisters all over his face from the sun. And you get to picture this all this water around him, and it's like, you haven't been there. I actually once met a guy who was quite famous for this. He was up in J-Bay. I met him there on business, and he actually had a story where he was lost at sea, and he actually survived. And he was telling me how tempting it was actually to, you know, when you are so thirsty that all you want to do is pick up that seawater and drink it. And that's the same thing as when we live according to the world's standards and we conform to the world's patterns. It's like picking up that seawater and drinking it. But what does it do? It actually just dehydrates us even more. It kills us. The thing that we think we need outside of the will of God, if we take it and drink it spiritually in, it's going to kill you. But the reality is there's that living water of Jesus that is right there. How many times I should have taken hold of it and I don't. We rather choose to drink the salt water. Like they say, stop drinking the Kool-Aid, whatever. All these conspiracy theorists, they say, the secular people have just drunk the Kool-Aid. They don't really know what's going on. But we do know what's going on. Don't drink the salt water. Even if it feels good for a moment, it will kill us for eternity. It numbs us to God. It steals our peace and it erodes our joy. Jesus says, come and drink from me in John 7, verse 37. It says, in your presence there is fullness of joy, Psalm 16, verse 11. Living water is always available, but too many of us are still sipping salt water. You see, transformation is actually a supernatural thing that happens. It's not about sticking things onto our Christianity. It's about something that happens supernaturally in us. And I'm going to actually explain to you or do my best to explain to you sort of what I understand in terms of how that happens, all right? And so, we don't get transformation by sheer willpower. Who makes New Year's resolutions every year? I tried to stop. But we make promises to ourselves. How long does it take you to break them? A week. You did well. Some of us, it's like a day. We know that willpower doesn't work. This white-knuckling through stuff actually doesn't work because it's based on our own willpower and our own strength. It isn't behavior modification. It's actually the renewal of the mind, and it's something only God can do through His Word and through His Spirit. Hebrews 4, verse 12 tells us, the Word of God is living and active, piercing into our inner world, reshaping our desires, renewing our thinking, and restoring our identity. The gospel doesn't say try harder. It says let the Spirit actually go deeper in us. That's what He wants to do, is go deeper. Religion says change your behavior. The gospel says let God change your heart and your behavior will follow. It's a heart change. It's when we come to Him in the light of His mercy, offer your life as a living sacrifice. It's been bought with a price. Give your heart. Often the Word of God says we need to give our hearts to Jesus so that He can actually change it. So I want to tell you, there's some research that has been done over 400,000 people. And this is what it says. They measured the impact of Bible engagement. So some of you may have heard these statistics before. This is how powerful the Word of God actually is. And the Bible says that it cuts like a two-edged sword. And it does change us inwardly. This is where the transformation happens. Reading the Bible 1 to 3 times a week had minimal impact, actually. But 4 times a week changed everything. Loneliness dropped by 30%. Anger fell by 32%. Bitterness in relationships dropped by 40%. Alcoholism dropped by 57%. Pornography use dropped by 61%. Sharing faith increased by 200%. Discipling others rose by 230%. All from reading the Bible 4 or more times a week. That's incredible. This is over 400,000 people studied. Now we can begin to see how powerful the Word of God is. Think about how many times you pick this up. And I'm not talking about reading someone else's quiet time that's neatly packaged on your sort of email. I mean, I love My Utmost for His Highest. I don't know if some of you use that. I get it in my email every day. It's a great, it's a it's Oswald Chambers, hey? It's a great way to get into the Word of God, and it's extremely challenging. But it doesn't take away from getting your mind into this. I want you to think about, be honest with yourself, how much time do you spend in this book? Because it's the thing that's going to change your life. Because there's power in the Word of God. It's supernatural power, and it transforms the heart. As the Spirit renews our minds, we begin to think differently, see differently, choose differently, and live differently. And what's the result? Paul says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. So in the beginning, he says, he urges us, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Come and lay your life down. This is your spiritual act of worship. Then he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. If we are truly saints, then that is our heart's desire, is that we don't want to conform to the pattern of the world, but there's a desperate desire in us to be transformed into looking and living like Jesus. It should be a natural thing. Now, we know as from what I've said already, if we just keep our lives scrolling and we're not spending time in the Word of God, there's no way that that actually is going to happen. I think we're just fooling ourselves. That transformation is not going to happen if we're not spending time in God's Word. It's because we need to know the mind of Christ in view of God's mercy. This is where wisdom comes in, is we begin to see, we begin to understand. How do we test and approve God's will? Well, if we don't know what it is, we can't test and approve what it is. Correct? And so we got to begin to understand what that is. And so this is about learning to love God's will. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. When the mind is renewed, something powerful happens. Discernment is actually unlocked. Paul says the result of a transformed life isn't just better behavior, it's clarity. You begin to see life through a new lens. You don't just guess what God's will is, you begin to recognize it, you begin to delight in it, and walk in it confidently. I think when you start off as a Christian, because we don't know much, we don't understand a lot of things. And as you grow, you begin to, I find this, I don't know how this works, but often as you raise kids, you try and tell them what the Bible says and how they should live. And they don't listen. Then someone else like Pierre comes along and he has the same conversation and they go, I've never heard that before. It's like the lights go on, you know. So from me, they couldn't see it, whatever the circumstances, or maybe they're upset with me, I don't know. But then somebody else comes along and says, but we have these lenses that we, as those lenses, the Bible, the Word of God begins to clear the lenses that we begin to see clearly, that we begin to see God for who he is. We begin to receive the wisdom that we need to live a holy life. In other words, holy living leads to a holy understanding. We go from confusion to clarity. The phrase Paul uses is test and approve, comes from the Greek word dokimazo. Sounds almost like Japanese. It means this. It means to examine something closely, to elevate its worth, and to embrace it as good. This is more than a moral awareness. It's spirit-empowered insight. When your mind is renewed, God trains your senses to recognize what actually pleases him, not just in the big moments and the big sins that we're tempted in, but in everyday decisions. Like, don't you want that? Like, to know what the will of God is in your everyday decisions? Who doesn't want to live? I don't want to live outside of the will of God, right? That's not a healthy place to be. But it doesn't mean just because we don't want to live outside his will that we're going to be living in it. There's certain things that we need to do. And we need to apply our minds to. The other thing is that we start to desire what God desires. Without mind renewal, we often see God's will as restrictive. Don't do this. You can't have that. You can't go here. You can't say that. You shouldn't look at this. But a renewed mind actually sort of flips everything around. When we begin to see God's will as beautiful, liberating, and full of life. Psalms 40 verse 8 says this, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is in my heart. Is that where you're at? Is that where I'm at? Is that where you're at? That our delight is actually to do the will of God. We need to be able to test and approve and see what that is. Discernment is a byproduct of transformation. Discernment isn't a spiritual gift for those who are super mature in Jesus. It's a result of surrender and a mind that is renewed. When we give our bodies as a living sacrifice, when we let God rewire our thinking through His Word, then we begin to know, test, and approve His will, not just in theory, but in practice. Without renewal, our discernment is blurred. You can't discern the truth if your mind is trained by lies, which we spoke about earlier. If your worldview is shaped by Netflix or scrolling or whatever it may be, more than by Scripture, TikTok, or truth, then we can't have the mind of Christ. If your emotional compass is more influenced by those around you than by Jesus, you will miss what God is saying, even when He is shouting. There's been times in my life that God has been shouting at me in a way to get my attention, and I have not been listening because I do not have His mind. And it's at those times when I haven't been spending time in His Word, when I've been making my own decisions in my own wisdom, and it always gets me into trouble. And so just to recap on Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. In view of God's mercy, you recognize His grace. Offer your body, you surrender your life. Renew your mind, let truth shape your thinking. Test and approve God's will, you will gain clarity, purpose, and power. This is the pathway to maturity. If we want to grow into maturity in the Lord, this is the scripture that calls us to that. That we would be able to test and approve what God's will is. That we offer our lives as a living sacrifice because we know that it was bought with a price. The evidence of discernment is this. Is we look for what? What is the evidence of true discernment? What would you think it is in a person's life? Exactly. The fruit of the Spirit. That is the evidence that true transformation is actually happening. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Paul gives us a picture in Galatians 5, verse 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These aren't just traits of a nice Christian. They are the evidence of a renewed mind. I know that when I'm not functioning in the power of God, that I often sit back and I say, okay, today in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, and I would just say out of 1 to 10, like how did I do? Like where was this inner transformation living out? I sort of rate myself, and then I'm too scared to ask Delia what rating she would give me because it'll be it'll be far lower than what I thought. She'll, you know, in certain things, she'll probably give me like a 2, and I thought I scored a 6. But these are the measuring sticks of in terms of what is happening inside of us. Is the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is something that's connected to a root, right? You can't produce a certain fruit if the ground is not healthy, if our lives are not embedded and our minds are not found in this book. That's where the fruit is produced, being in here. And so what is an awful offering? What does it look like? And how do we truly live in the light of God's mercy? It looks like a life laid down, not just the spectacular, but in the ordinary. It looks like daily surrender, not just on a Sunday and a Wednesday, but every day. It looks like a renewed mind, not a recycled behavior. It looks like joy, full obedience, not rule-keeping and trying to stick stuff onto our lives. This is what Paul calls for. It's our reasonable spiritual act of worship. In the light of the cross, in the light of God's unfathomable mercy, anything less than a total life offering doesn't make sense. This is what God calls us to. In the light of the fear of the Lord, when we see Him for who He really is, and when we know that we deserve justice but we receive mercy, for us as Christians, what is our response? Is that, as Paul says to us, and I'm going to read it again, I appeal to every one of you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And my prayer for us this evening is that is the desire of our hearts. This is what the fear of the Lord does in us, is to live in the view of His mercy and offer our lives as a living sacrifice. Can we stand? I'd love to pray for us. Father, I want to thank you for your word. Lord, I want to thank you for what you're doing in us as a congregation. Lord, we acknowledge this evening that, Lord, the word says that you are the word of God, that you are the living word, and you are the only one that can transform us on the inside. Lord, that we would begin to become the saints, the holy ones that you've called us to be. Lord, as your word says, be holy for I am holy. And I pray tonight, Lord, that as we look at who you are, that you're a holy God. And Lord, that we realize that to fear you is the beginning of wisdom. Lord, that is our heart's cry. We want to offer our lives because of the mercy that you've shown us. Lord, we want to be a people that are living sacrifices for you. Lord, that's when people look at our lives, that they would see Jesus, that they would see a life that is sacrificed and laid down for you. Lord, that we do not pick it up again, but it stays on the altar because of the fear of the Lord. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, even as of the last couple of weeks that we've been looking at this concept of what a healthy fear is, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work this deep in our hearts. Lord, would you come and change me from the inside out? Lord, that I would look more like you day after day. Lord, that the fruit of the Spirit would be evident in my life and in the lives of your people in this place. Lord, that when people look at us, they would see who you are. And so I thank you for this in Jesus' name. I thank you for the work that you're doing in us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that it would cut like a two-edged sword, that your Holy Spirit would take these preachers and this word and work it into our lives, that we would have a deeper revelation of who you are, that we would see you in a healthy way, Lord, and that would bring the change that you desire to see in us, that we'd look like you. But Father, I want to pray for those this afternoon that, Lord, haven't come to this place. Lord, as we heard that testimony, people who have been struggling, people who have not come to the knowledge of who you are, they haven't come to experience the freedom that you desperately desire to give and a brand new beginning that you died for. And I would love to ask, as everybody is heads down, eyes closed, no one looking around, if that's you this evening, if you listened to that testimony just before I started to preach and you feel stuck, you feel trapped, you feel bound, and you've never really come to Jesus and surrendered the brokenness to Him, I want to give you an opportunity and I want to pray for you because He died for you. He died to give you a brand new beginning. And if you acknowledge Him as Savior and as Lord and you believe that He died on the cross and rose again, the Bible says that you will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. And tonight can be a brand new start for you. And you can be set free from the things that bind you and hold you back. Is there anyone like that this evening? I'd love to pray for you. If you could just raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Is there anybody like that this evening? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Anyone? Anyone like that? You're feeling stuck. You witness with that testimony. I want to give you an opportunity. If you're feeling difficult to raise up your hand, please come and speak to us afterwards. We'd love to pray for you. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that it never returns void. And I thank you for the work that you're doing in us. And so, Father, even as we go into this week, Lord, I pray that your hand would be upon us, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would look to you in fear, knowing how much you love us, and that our response would be worthy of the lives as we present our lives to you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Stay